بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. ما بعد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا وزدنا علما يا رب العالمين. I'm speaking to here. Like I'm using my phone to be the host to. Oh, just mute it, just mute it. Yeah. My certain brain will be fried then. Okay. Alhamdulillah, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to be here, mashallah, to speak of about a very tremendous part of our Muslim history, which is the intellectual achievements of Islam. This is by no means anything close to being exhaustive or by no means being a completely thorough investigation on this topic, because I find, subhanAllah, the more you look into what Muslims have acquired and achieved, like I'll give you an example, like the number of manuscripts that we have. One estimate by one researcher said about from the manuscripts that we have about Islamic manuscripts, he said there's approximately about 5 million of them. And the ones that we've edited and worked on, from 5 million manuscripts, he said the ones that we've edited and worked on are probably about 60,000 only. So you can imagine how much more is left out there. And this, unfortunately, had a lot of backdrop, you know, it had a backlash with us, because as Muslims, we felt like we didn't really contribute a lot to the world. And one of my goals is, inshallah, that tonight, in the short amount of time that we have, is that, mashallah, these kids are going to school. And many times we just go in there thinking about how much money we can make. And subhanAllah, although there's nothing wrong with it to go make money, but I feel like, inshallah, while you're there, you can do something much more fruitful, which is leave behind an amazing sadaqah jariyah for yourself. Ilm is a sadaqah jariyah for the person who leaves it behind. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that one of the things that a person can do before his death is leave sadaqah jariyah. And what does that sadaqah jariyah describe? Ilmun what alimahu allamahu wa nasharahu. It is the knowledge in which he can learn and teach, and he can spread that knowledge. Okay, and this knowledge is very vast. And so I want to, inshallah ta'ala, let me click back on the laptop. And I can't click. Bye bye. Yeah. This is over 1100 years of work. It's from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From the time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught Iqra, and Iqra obviously has a spiritual meaning, to study Islam, that a person he studies Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, to study in the name of the Lord who created, the name of your Lord who created. This is about teaching about Islam, but the ulama and the Muslims, mashallah, had understood that the more that we study about the world, the more closer we get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you'll see it, inshallah, as we discuss it, that they use their ilm of this dunya to make them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They kept themselves focused and disciplined, and they started to increase their knowledge about the world, because Allah Azza wa Jal, for example, says, "Inna fi khalqi samawati wal ard wa ikhtilafi al-layli wan nahar la ayatin li ulil albab." Allah Azza wa Jal says, "Surely in the creation, and the heavens and the earth, and the alternation of the night and the day, surely in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the alternation of the night and the day are surely signs. Without a doubt, they are signs li ulil albab, for those people of intellect." In other words, Allah Azza wa Jal says that the more that you consider yourself to be an intelligent person, the more you're going to look around yourself, and the more it's going to connect you to Allah Azza wa Jal. So this is 1100 years of work. I can't ever possibly ever cover that in a single time. I'll show you, for example, certain things that we wish we could talk about, right? There's certain types of trick devices, like there's Banu Musa brothers. The Banu Musa brothers, in the time of the Umayyads, is when they created the Bayt al-Hikmah, which is the House of Wisdom, which is this huge translatory effort. Like these Muslims, they got this huge literature from the Greeks and from before them. And so they had to translate a lot of the passages that are there into Arabic. So they created a house called Bayt al-Hikmah to do this, right? And there are many, a lot of theologians and scholars that came out of this place. One of the interesting brothers were Banu Musa. So what they did, for example, they were mathematicians. And so they worked again on these translations of a lot of these treaties, right, from Greek to Arabic, like I said, right? And so they created these trick devices. So these were the pre-modern like types of Rubik's cubes that people used to use. So they used to create these types of games, right? Or we can talk about shampooing. Like I'm telling you about the amount of like toys or inventions that they made, along with like, for example, things about hygiene. For example, this one. Well, shampooing was introduced to Britain, right, by Sheikh Deen Muhammad from Patna, India, who became known as a shampooing surgeon to King George IV and King William IV. Okay, we look at, for example, chess as well, right? Even the conversation about chess, although our madhhab is very strict about it, other madhhab a little bit looser about chess in itself. Okay, and so even the word checkmate actually comes from the Persian phrase shahmat, right? The shahmat in Persian means the king is defeated, right? So they call that in English, they translate it to checkmate, right? Subhanallah. Okay, cryptology as well. Al-Kindi, which was one of the great polymaths, right? He was a great mathematician and many other things as well. We'll talk about him a little later. So himself, he founded the description, the discussions of cryptography. How do you break codes and things like that, which they use in the Second World War for many other things. So he's in the 800s. Subhanallah, we're benefiting with him about 100, 1,000, 2,000 years later. Allahu Akbar, right? And in 1721, Lady Montague, it was a very famous thing where she went to the Ottoman bathhouses, and she noticed, right, when it comes to smallpox, right? Smallpox was a very bad, it was a very bad spread within Britain. And so when she went to the Ottoman bathhouses, she saw that the women did not have any smallpox at all. The skin was like flawless. And she said that, how did this happen? Like, how do you guys make this happen, right? And so she said, the woman in the bathhouses, they said that while our children are younger, we give them a small little dose, we rub the smallpox onto their skin a little bit. And so that way they're infected early on. And then subhanAllah, their body creates a certain vaccine for it by itself, right? So this is the vaccinations, early vaccinations back in the 1700s, right? She took this knowledge back with her to Britain, and subhanAllah, it helped treat the smallpox all over that entire country, mashallah. So this is again, like if I showed you from the beginning, we're talking a bit again from subhanAllah, from the early 9th century all the way to the 1700s, okay? And after that, Muslims, unfortunately, what happened was because of colonialism and colonialization, and the different countries that started to come in from the Western powers, and unfortunately, it weakened the Muslim intellectual sphere and many other spheres as well. And of course, may Allah help us and protect us. We're living through this right now. It's 100 years after many of our countries have been colonized, right? There's a lot of things that are involved here. And so you have to understand, Muslims for a long time, 1100 years, have been on top of the game. While the British were going through, rather, while the Western world was going through what we call the Dark Ages, while the Western world was going through the Dark Ages, Islam was going through a golden age, right? It was a golden age ever since the time of the Prophet sallallahu all the way to about the 1700s to the 1800s, and it still continues, mashallah. I'll give you some examples at the end, inshallah ta'ala. But having said that, you have a lot to be proud of, okay? So let's start off something easy first. Let's talk about coffee. Who myself, who's a coffee drinker? Oh, mashallah. Okay, it's like Adana, it's like half. or less than half here. Okay, mashallah. So, like, for example, Sheikh Abdul Qadir said, right, one of the earliest manuscripts we have about coffee in 1588 is the coffee is the common man's gold. And like gold, it brings to every person the feeling of luxury and nobility. That nice coffee in the morning, mashallah, makes you feel like a king. It doesn't matter how much al-azab you're in from the family, from the wife, from the fitan. Subhanallah, you drink that coffee, you are the king for the morning, mashallah, right? It's something they understood. 15 billion cups of coffee are drunk worldwide every day. 15 billion cups, okay? You can fill maybe about, they said nearly 300 Olympic-sized swimming pools. This is how big it is. How much coffee is drunk on a daily basis, okay? And so wherever it is, right, it is the second largest commodity-based product. Only oil beats coffee, okay? Now, I want everyone to understand, who is the one who found or discovered coffee, the beans and everything, and its effectiveness on keeping people awake, okay? I know you guys know, and mashallah. You can say it real quick. A Muslim brother, mashallah. Very good, right? The story goes that an Arab named Khalid, he discovered the simple life-changing substance. His goats grazed on the Ethiopian slopes. He noticed they became lively and excited after eating a particular berry. Instead of just eating the berries, people boiled them to create al-qahwa, right? So these are the things that happen, mashallah. So you find that, you know, these coffee houses start to grow within the Arab Peninsula and start to grow afterwards. So, you know, in various other places, it starts to spread to Turkey. And after it goes to Turkey, then the Europeans start to receive it as well. So what do you find? A Turkish merchant, Pascual Roze, probably like Pasha or something, who first brought coffee to England in 1650. He's selling a coffee house in George Yard, Lombard Street. They literally have the place where it's detailed, right? By about 1700s, there were about 500 coffee houses in London and 3,000 in the whole of England, okay? The coffee houses were known as the penny universities because you would find a lot of professors would come and drink coffee. So if you wanted to learn for free, you just go to the coffee house to buy a coffee and sit down with the professor to learn, mashallah. Okay? Who do they have to attribute this to? They have to attribute to the Muslims, mashallah. This is the ones that helped them with this amazing, important thing, okay? And so there are a lot of things we can discuss. What about clocks? Clocks is something that we use all the time. So we're looking inside the house. So basic little things, you know, coffee and clocks. What about clocks? The Muslims are the most concerned about this. Just as we need to know the time of the day, Muslims more than 700 years ago, Al-Jazari, right? His name was Abu al-Izz al-Ibn Ismail al-Jazari, okay? He was a Muslim, keeping to the Muslim tradition of clockmaking. They knew that time could not be stopped. We're always losing it. And they needed to know how to pray. They needed to know when to keep the adhan, when to fast Ramadan, celebrate Eid, go to Makkah. So many things are based off of time. So then this clock inventor Al-Jazari, Al-Jazari is a genius, okay? Al-Jazari is an absolute genius. He creates this book, right? This book is this kitab, what he calls of ingenious mechanical devices, okay? The kitab of ingenious mechanical devices. In there, he has some crazy machines. Machines that can, that he shows you like this little automaton that he made, a robot that he made. It can extend a hand to give you you know, something you need. Maybe if it's like a drink that you need, it can pour it for you, it can provide it for you, right? These ulama, mashallah, they're very much impressed with motion and how to move things. So this Jazari, you have to attribute to him one of the most important things. I think I wrote it, I got it here. Yes. The crowning achievement was a combination of the crank wheel, connecting rod, and piston system, which converts rotational motion to linear motion. Okay. You're taking something that's spinning in a circle and you're making it move something up and down. Where do you find that circle and moving up and down? Anybody know? Your engines, your cars. They would not function without Al-Jazari to make these types of inventions in his time. And so he was tasked with so many different things. So he created this wonderful, amazing, like, you know, subhanAllah, he had so much wonderful inventions. This is just one of the things. It's called the elephant clock. I recommend to look it up. I didn't get enough time to put it in the slideshow to show you how it works. There's water in the top in that and underneath that where the bird is, right? And so the water is just slowly filling up, okay? It's been designed to fill up every 30 seconds. When it fills up every, I'm sorry, 30 minutes. Every half hour, it fills up. When it fills up, that little brother there, he starts to mark on top of him. He has like a little clock hand over moving, right? So while the water fills up, it's moving by itself, okay? And then after he hits 30 seconds, he drops a ball into that little dragon, little snake thing, right? Jazari, mashallah, along with being a great mathematician, robotics master, right? Subhanallah, he creates this invention to represent Chinese Muslim civilization because Chinese are known for dragons and things like that as well. So he has a good grasp of just of arts in general, you know? So he creates that little ball that goes down. The ball goes down to this little brother here. This brother, mashallah, Muazzin Sab. He gives it to Imam Sab. Imam Sab has like a little hammer and it hits the head of the elephant, which represents India, okay? Because why? Because elephants are found where? In India. So mashallah, he's creating this amazing global Muslim clock to show all the different civilizations that are there, very large civilizations. And subhanAllah, this brother here, he strikes the head of the elephant. Bichara is not getting Zabiha halal, of course, but he hits the head of him, and Masha makes a sound to tell everyone 30 minutes have passed. It's all subhanAllah, so intricate and so detailed. I'm telling you, mashallah, just to tell 30 minutes have passed. He has simpler inventions, of course, but this is for the king and the emperor of the time. So, Hazrat, you keep this in your place so people can know your majesty and grandeur, mashallah, right? So, this is stuff that they created on the large place. So, we have clocks, we have coffee, and we have cleanliness, which the Muslims are the masters of, okay? I want to first give you this quote written by a historian of science, Victor Robinson. He was comparing Europe. He was comparing Europe to medieval Spain, which is called Cordoba, Cortuba. Okay? He says, Europe was darkened at sunset. Cordoba shone with public lamps. Europe was dirty. Cordoba built 1,000 baths. Europe was covered with vermin. Cordoba changed its undergarments daily. Europe laid in mud. Cordoba streets were paved. Europe's palaces had smoke holes in the ceilings. Cordoba's arabesques were exquisite. Europe's nobility could not sign its name. Cordoba's children went to school, subhanAllah. Europe's monks could not read the baptismal service. Cordoba's teachers created a library of Alexandrian dimensions. This is a non-Muslim writer discussing about how Muslims were so sophisticated in the area of Cordoba, okay? And cleanliness, again, was super vital. As you notice, the medieval Europe, the bubonic plague, the spread of this plague was very serious when it came through Europe. It wipes out, I think, one-third of the entire population. It was a devastating plague. May Allah keep us all safe from these things, Ya Rabbi Al-Alameen. When it spread to the Muslim lands, it spread in a much lesser degree and much lesser because Muslims were generally cleaner, okay? Generally cleaner. Cleanliness is there. So this is Jazari from some of the inventions he made. He created one of the, like a pre-modern hand sanitizer invention so you could push it and you can put some soap onto your hand and then you can use it. MashaAllah, you know, Alhamdulillah, he has these types of things. And he had this robotic wudu machine, right? It would resemble a peacock. When you would tap the head of the peacock, right, it would spurt out water 8 times. Like, subhanAllah, I'm telling you about this, okay? Just listen to this. So we use like a tap, right? And the water just keeps flowing. Jazi said, that's a waste of water. Why would you want to tap, right? You should actually create things that come out in short spurts because you don't need that much water for wudu, right? People generally use more water than they actually need, right? So Jazari creates this thing. If you tap the peacock's head, it will shoot out 8 spurts of water, right? And then you can use it, right? So you use it for your hands, one, mouth, two, nose, three, four, face, right? Five, six, seven, eight. He says, okay, it should shoot out 8 times because you have 8 parts to wash in your body. SubhanAllah, say SubhanAllah, mashallah. These are your ancestors, my ancestors. So he creates this invention, mashallah, to do this for water, right? The Muslims made soap, right? So saponification, the process of making soaps, right? It was very much advanced by Muslims. So they made soap by mixing oil and alkali, which is a salt-like substance. We learned about it in books of fiqh. Then the words are there. In the books of fiqh, because they used this back then. We don't understand them today because they don't mean anything to us, but they're there for them, right? According to manuscripts, this was boiled to achieve the right consistency, left to harden, and used in the hammams or the bathhouses. They were left as soap bars there, mashallah. Okay? So Muslims had this, alhamdulillah, this running water, this flowing water system that was also there. Okay? One other thing, inshallah, that I wanted to just explain about when it came to beautification of hair and skin, teeth whitening, gum strengthening, all within boundaries of Islam. This was written by this Sheikh Az-Zahrawi. Zahrawi talked about beautification of hair and skin, teeth whitening, gum strengthening, all the boundaries within the boundaries of Islam. He also talked about nasal sprays, mouthwashes, hand creams, perfume sticks. He called them perfume sticks, rolling sticks, right? That you can use. So that way it has like a piece on top that rolls, you know, like the ether bottles. And so you can use that under on your armpits. The pre-modern deodorants, subhanAllah, that he invents himself, right? Like the roll-on deodorants that we have. And many other things, mashallah, that he does. And so the lotions as also described, he also saw that people's skin gets burned when they go outside. So he mentions about suntan lotions that you can use when people go outside as well. Okay, mashallah. Again, someone, Allahu Akbar, from about 700, 800 years ago, doing this type of thing. Also about henna, right? About using dye, the mehndi that we use, right? Women decorate their hands and feet and also the hair of the woman like today, right? Modern scientists have found henna to be antibacterial, antifungal, and antihemorrhagic. It is useful in healing athlete's foot. If a person has some issues with their feet, they can use henna for it. Fungal skin infections and local inflammation too. It's good for that. It reduces that. Muslims, mashallah, have been using this for such a long time, has such tremendous, amazing benefits. A lot of things the Prophet ﷺ does, people realize much on later how important they were. The miswak, for example, has so much natural fluoride, right? Person uses the miswak properly, they will never need to actually even brush their teeth. They'll be fine with the miswak because it was useful. It was good back then, right? The leaves and seeds of the plant possess medicinal properties and other things. Henna contains natural ingredients that are used for hair nourishment. So many things, mashallah, with what Muslims had from beforehand. Okay? So we talked about, coffee, we talked about cleanliness, we talked about clocks, mashallah. This is all stuff internal. Let's talk about something even deeper now. Let's talk about how the eyes work, okay? Once upon a time, people used to think that the way you could see is that there was like your eyes would shoot out this light like a laser, and it would analyze or scan everything in the room. And that's how you could see. Once upon a time, people used to think that you had like laser-like technology in your eyes and it could be shot out. This is what the Greeks used to understand. One Greek strand used to believe the laser used to come out of your eyes and you could see things. Another group used to say that it is because something's entering the eye, and they said that, it's possible it's this, it's possible it's that. They're not sure what it is entirely. Okay. So now there was one scholar, Muslim scholar, amazing person, first and foremost, Al-Kindi, rahmatullahi, right? Al-Kindi, we talked about a little earlier. He was like the guy for cryptology, if you remember. Al-Kindi, what he does is he says that no, the way the eye is working is that there's actually a cone that's coming, right? Everything around you is being absorbed in a cone, and it's coming into your eye, and you're getting the whole picture into your eye. He says everything's coming like a geometrical cone, a 3D cone is coming into your eye, okay? He says this, right? Ibn al-Haytham, rahmatullahi, one or two centuries after him, he actually, in the 10th century, he goes and says that, Al-Masr Muhammad, it actually explains a lot of things that we know about. Let me show you, hold on. I have a picture of this. Right here. So Ibn al-Haytham was stuck at home one time. He was there for house arrest. He couldn't get out because of the king was very upset at him or something like that. So while he was there was like a little hole in the wall. While there was a little hole in the wall, he saw the light come in through there, okay? And then what he saw was something extraordinary. He describes it as, when it came into the hole in the wall, the picture that I saw onto the other side of the wall was inverted. It was flipped. He said, this is no how. It made no sense to him. How could a small little hole, light is coming in, and then the picture on the other side is completely flipped around, right? He's like, what is that, right? So he said, no, wait. And then he's like, wait, I'm onto something here. So then he thought about it, and he said, no, this is actually how the eye works. The eye is actually taking in a picture like this, and you can see the candle, right? It's flipped, right? Everyone can see it's flipped, right? You see it's flipped in the eye. So he said, this is exactly how the eyes work, right? And so subhanAllah, in that time, right, they have a picture there of like a demonstration of what he saw that we started to show people. So if you put up a camera screen, right, and you create like a small little camera to show people how it flips there, is this is how the eye is working. This man, subhanAllah, is discovering things that we're talking about today in modern optics, okay? And so this is why, subhanAllah, they said about him that a lot of people were very much influenced by him. For example, Ibn al-Haytham, they said, was the greatest Muslim physicist and student of optics of all times, whether it be in England or faraway Persia, all drank from the same fountain. He exerted a great influence on European thought from Bacon to Kepler. I need you guys to know who Bacon is. Bacon, not just a food, right? This is Roger Bacon. Roger Bacon was someone who helped put down the scientific method, okay? The guy who wrote down the way you do your science and math, science in like your science class, where you do like hypothesis and different things like that. You go down the results and conclusion, right? Your scientific method, right? The one who's quoted with giving like that system is Roger Bacon. Roger Bacon actually got his idea from Ibn al-Haytham, okay? Ibn al-Haytham is actually the one who influences him. Who else is there? Johannes Kepler. Johannes Kepler did a lot of stuff, subhanAllah. One of the most important things that he influenced a man named Isaac Newton. Who's Isaac Newton? Gravity, right? He's the one, the apple tree story. Everyone know the apple tree story, the apple coming down? The teacher of him was Johannes Kepler. A lot of Kepler's ideas come from Ibn al-Haytham, okay? So these are great European scholars that have a lot of influence in physics and science and mathematics and many other things. They have a lot of credit to give to the Muslims, okay? And so he, again, Ibn al-Haytham used experimental evidence to check his theories. He tried his best to test whatever he did, right? And even after 1,000 years, his book on optics, right, is still being quoted by professors training research students to be factual, okay? This is amazing. 1,000 years later, generally, all your ideas will be dismissed. What you find incredibly is that Ibn al-Haytham is still being quoted even that much later in that much time. SubhanAllah. He even talked about refraction, about how high the atmosphere is. He saw it 16 kilometers, right? This is very much fitting modern measurements with the troposphere, the lowest layer of the atmosphere. He said it was about 16 kilometers. They found it to be 11 kilometers. This is pretty good for a guy who has no actual, sophisticated measurement tools to be able to decide how big is the atmosphere from above you, subhanAllah. Okay? And mashallah, you know what's amazing about him? Out of everything we talked about, I'll talk about the rainbow in a second, inshallah. Okay. This is really cool. This is amazing. Al-Farisi, in 1260, he took Ibn al-Haytham's work and he said, now he said, how does a rainbow work? Okay, not the LGBT stuff, okay, just normal stuff. Okay. How does the rainbow work? He said the rainbow works by there's a raindrop. Okay. And he said that sunlight goes in twice. He said sunlight goes in twice. The same way we talked about the eye, right? It bounces in and out, right? It goes in like this and it flips out, right? So he said, this is how a rainbow works. It says it goes into the water drop and it gets refracted one time. Because it goes in one time, it bends a little bit, right? And then it says it hits the back of the raindrop and bends again. Okay? You and I would have said the light should have went which way? Should have went through. Okay? It should have just went straight through. He said, no, it bends once and it's gonna bend a second time, it's gonna come out like that. Okay? I kid you not, this is what they teach you. Right? This is exactly how a rainbow works. This is how it forms. The sunlight comes in this way, it bends one way, it bends another way, and comes out that way. Exactly what he said about 800 years ago, subhanAllah. I don't even know how he doesn't have a microscope to check this stuff. How do you check? How do you investigate? How do you find this stuff, mashallah? Okay? Ibn al-Haytham, rahimallah, he actually describes this in the Quran. He says the inspiration is the Quran. He says, why did I study all the sciences? The Quran. I decided to discover what it brings us closer to God, to Allah Ta'ala, what pleases Him most. And what makes us submissive to his ineluctable will, meaning his dominant will that is in the world, mashallah. Okay? Basil, if you can go back, I left my one book there. It's Khwarizmi's Algebra. Okay, come in quickly. Go, go. My book bag is in the back. Oh, no, it's right here. I'm sorry. Basil, can you give it here? Right here. I left it here. Okay, so this is, mashallah, one branch of science. We're going to come to other things, inshallah. Just very quickly, want to go through, jazakallah, through school. Okay? Obviously, during the time of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they had a habit of making a masjid into a school. This was never a separated area. They considered that the place that the Muslims gather should be the place that the children gather. And the children have an affinity from a young age, they want to have connection with the masjid as well. So the masjid was the school at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, so from 622 and thereafter, you find later on more and more places, more and more masajid. Nearly every masjid had an elementary school for the education of boys and girls. Nearly every masjid had an elementary school for the education of both boys and girls. Okay. 1,000 years ago, the school was the masjid. Okay, there was no distinction between religion and knowledge. How could there ever be in reality? Your mathematics should bring you closer to Allah. Your science should bring you closer to Allah Ta'ala. Your study of Quran and Sunnah should bring you to Allah. And same thing, studying history should bring you back to Allah Ta'ala. Everything should bring you to Allah. Muslims did not have this difference in their minds. Okay, they did not have their difference in their minds. So they were very much big about it, and they said that was intimately bound up with religion, right? To devote oneself, inner satisfaction, service to God, right? This is what they understood it to be. Okay. And so this is why Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, in the beginning, he was the first one to start these makatib. The maktab back then was much longer than our maktab. Our maktab is 2 hours in a day. Their maktab was from basically after Fajr all the way to Asr time. It was a long day. It is basically your school. It is basically your school, the same hours that they had. They called it the maktab of the past, okay? And then they use the salary from the Baytul Mal. They say you pay all the teachers. That way they can teach freely without any fee or reservation, okay? System was 7 days a week from Fajr to Asr. Then later on, they said, okay, we'll reduce it to 6 days. Okay, 6 days a week, but with a break in the middle of the day, mashallah. These are the pre-modern schools that they have, subhanAllah. Okay, in the 10th century, teaching was moving away from the masjid to the teacher's house. So then schools developed, you know, slowly but surely. This occurred in Persia. Then we find the Nizamiya school built by the Seljuks, which is a Muslim empire at the time. And they call it from this Nizam al-Mulk. He was an extraordinary individual. He did a lot of amazing things. One of the most important things is that he created this Nizamiya school. It's the first proper school building, separate teaching building. And then he made salaries and different things for the teachers in the early days of Islam there. Okay. And so they taught a lot of the different subjects. So there were regular schools there, right, in these different areas. They used to teach like primary schools. So you would leave with like something that, you know, if you left your primary school certificate, if you would leave basically by the age of adolescence, right, being a teenager. And thereafter, you want to go to high school, you can go and study in high school, go even further than that, okay? Every place, even every village, had a regular school. You learn a little bit to what you needed, okay? I want everyone to remember it's different from what we deal with nowadays, okay? Back then, you were adult by 13. You are a baligh, you're a child, you're no longer a child. Salah is obligatory on you, you can't mess around anymore. At that age, mashallah, you would be probably looking for a job now. You probably find some type of mentor to teach you how to do some craft. You know, like you have trade school, for example, how to do trade and things like that, right? That's why you get such young people. Usama ibn Zayd radhiyallahu anhu, 17 years old, leading a whole army. Muhammad bin Qasim, I think he's also within his teens, coming in and conquering areas of India, right? SubhanAllah. There's so many things that they did when they were very young, right? Because they had that, mashallah. People didn't live as long as they do nowadays, right? We live much longer than people did in the past. So they were very, very keen on making sure kids were ready by that. So sometimes you didn't go to high school. Sometimes you didn't need the education. What would the education do for you at the end of the day? You're going to get a job, right? Many times we study in college and we don't use anything we learned. It's unfortunate, but it is what it is, right? Unfortunately, they made it a barrier. You can't get a job without it. Many times you don't even use what you study anymore. May Allah forgive. But having said that, Muslims are very pragmatic. They said, if he's not going to use it, then why teach it to him? If he needs to go get a job, let him do something much quicker, right? So they created places, other places which are advanced. They said, okay, maybe he wants to become an imam or a muezzin of the masjid. So they created Darul Qura, the place where you can go and study to become an imam. So then you learn how to read Quran, some Arabic, etc., went a little higher. Maybe you want to go study hadith. So they created a hadith sector as a center for you. So that way, mashallah, you can specialize in learning Rasulullah Sallallahu's words. And you can get like basically what would be equivalent to a university degree. You can work at religious institutions, right? Or maybe, mashallah, you want to go study medicine. You want to become a doctor because you can't fib that. You can't mess around with that. There's no a short system to that. You got to go and learn it properly. So they created schools just for medicine as well. And back in the 1200s in Damascus, we find that they were actually solely schools designed to teach medicine. Okay. They used to have apprenticeships by that time. They standardized these things. By the 16th century in the Ottoman Empire, by the 16th century in the Ottoman Empire, medical schools, mashallah, were a staple and standard throughout the Muslim Ummah, mashallah. Okay. And so again, they set up these different places. You can imagine what it looked like an idea. Just give you an idea. There's like a campus, right? There's a masjid there, a hospital there, a school there, a public kitchen, a dining area, right? What you call like what we have campuses today. They had full campuses for Muslims, mashallah, to go and study back then. They had free meals, healthcare, sometimes accommodations as well, right? So they call this, because we call it, the Arabic word for university is jamia, right? So university is called jamia, right? In Ottoman or Turkish, they call it the kulliyat, right? In Istanbul, right? It was amazing, amazing facilities that they had. I ask you, subhanAllah, how much do you think you have to pay to go study any of these places? $0, right? Zero dirhams, right? It's because why? Because they said that, look, there's no, you know, there might be taxes here and there that they would collect from the public, but the public funds that would fund everything is waqf. Some mashallah person like Dr. Maududur Rahman the other week, he mentioned about, you know, leaving behind sadaqa jariyah for yourself. One day you and I will pass and our money is not going to come with us. And many times our children will just use it and waste it in something, you know, completely fruitless or just, you know, completely not good for anything. Rather than that, use it in putting down a waqf for yourself, an endowment that, you know what, this money will be led to the masjid or the madrasa or the, you know, the Islamic place or that institute that you wanted, inshallah, to be funded. You do that, inshallah, that place will survive. You know, all these places, subhanAllah, like we went to Brown University the other day. It's a nice little conversation, inshallah, one day we'll have about Zabiha, mashallah, over there. Inshallah, make dua. Maybe it'll be done soon. Brown University, for every student, you know how much, like, in terms of tuition, like, the tuition is already massive. I forgot how many tens of thousands of dollars it is to study at Brown, right? But having said that, their money doesn't come from tuitions. Tuitions is like a fraction of what they actually need, right? What does the majority of it come from? It comes from endowments, right? Your waqf that they put down like 100, 200 years ago, like, you know, basically when the school was founded such a long time ago, right? And now the waqf, basically, for every student that they enroll in Brown, right? The waqf releases some money to them, okay? And so how much do they get per student that comes? I take a guess. How much money comes in per student that they can enroll? You guys think it's so small. $400,000. Per student that go enrolls, subhanAllah. Do you imagine how massive of a waqf this is, right? An endowment it is. Right? Muslims had this everywhere. India was full of awqaf. Everything ran basically on waqf. You know, you didn't need anything else. Alhamdulillah, Muslims were flourishing and stable because this waqf ran everything, mashallah. Masjid Nabawi, I tell you about this stuff all the time. I tell you all to be inventive and creative with your mal because there are so many ways you can make sure Muslims survive for years to come. And this is, mashallah, the system that was there. All the finances from teacher salaries, accommodation, food for students, scholarships, everything was there because of these awqaf, mashallah ta'ala. Okay? So having said that, every Ibn Battuta, which is one of amazing, he was a traveler. He traveled, I think, the most who's ever traveled in the entire world is Ibn Battuta. One of the most amazing, and he wrote an amazing travelogue. He talks about all these different cities and countries he went to. And he talks about where he went through in certain Muslim lands. He said every student was supported 100%. Anyone who wishes to pursue a course of studies or devote himself to the religious life receives every aid to the execution of this purpose. Wherever you want to study will be completely funded by the state or the government or whatever it is from the waqf that is there. Okay? Now we'll talk about universities going even further. We have obviously Al-Azhar. Al-Azhar is in 1970, sorry, 970, right? So about 1,000 and 1,100 years ago. We have before that the Qarawiyyin, right? It's in 859, right? And even before that, you know, like they always tell you, like from here to Timbuktu. You ever hear about that? Timbuktu? It comes up sometimes. Why? Because that was a Muslim location, okay, and it was a great university to study at. Timbuktu was a great university to study at. And so when it was back in 989, right? When they made this, right? And so they had, mashallah, in this university setting there, they had a masjid there, but they said that we don't want it any bigger than the Kaaba. So they made the masjid there and they made it according to the exact dimension of the Kaaba out of respect for the Kaaba, mashallah. Okay. And then who did it fund it? A wealthy Mandinka lady, right? Because it's in Africa, right? And so they financed it, the Sankore, sorry, the university is called Sankore, it's the Sankore University, right? Making it a leading center of education. Okay. Now note this. The city only has 100,000 people. Okay, it's a very small city. The students are 25,000. Literally one fourth of that place are just students. Allahu Akbar. Could you imagine what kind of place? That's what people said from here to Timbuktu. Go and learn there. There's such education that's being taught there. Many different things: Quran, Islamic studies, law, literature, medicine, surgery, astronomy, mathematics, physics, chemistry, philosophy, language, linguistics, geography, history, and art. Subhanallah, this is a full-on university, a jamia, bima'na al-kalima, in reality of what the word means. Okay, well, let's talk about Qarawiyyin. Who was that founded by? This amazing woman named Fatima al-Fihriya. Okay, she was a very pious young woman. She was well educated, and when her father passed away, she received a large sum of money from her father. Basically, if I remember correctly, she was like one of the only inheritors from her father. So her father was an amazing businessman and investor and everything, and she received this huge amount of money. Okay, now having said that, subhanAllah, you and I probably go to town with that money. We probably go to Las Vegas or something weird like that. We do some weirdo stuff, right? SubhanAllah. She vowed to spend her entire inheritance on building a masjid university suitable for the community in Fez, in Morocco. Right? She said, no, I want to use this money to build something that will last much longer than I'll live on this earth. Right? SubhanAllah. This is the type of woman that she was. So then she goes, mashallah, they start to build and start to build. And she says, just use this plot of land here to build it. And she said, from the day that it was started to the day that it was completed, she continued to complete. She used to fast every single day. She used to keep roza, a sawm of every single day until the place was completed, mashallah. This is a person who's muttaqiyah. Again, what I tell remind everyone, it's not about how much money you have, honestly. It's about what heart is behind it. Because many times what happens is a person gets a lot of money and they're still not generous. What a tragedy, right? They have so much wealth, but their heart is not open to becoming a mutasaddiq, to become a person of sadaqah. Rather, subhanAllah, even if you're someone who has little wealth, but you have a heart that has sadaqah in it, no matter who you are, you'll be successful, inshallah ta'ala. So this is Fatima Fihriya, rahmatullah alayha. Okay? Books were presented. So now, you know, these places, these jamiat, universities are being there, right? Now they need books. So now what happens is scholars, before they die, they basically write in their wills. They said, all my books will go to the Jamia. All my books. And mind you, again, we're printed stuff here. Everything's printed here. Okay. And you know, we're working on, like, you know, people that use like computers and everything. We type everything up. How were books written then? By hand, right? You had to hand write that book. And if you had to go get a book, there's no copier to make. You have to make the copy by hand. So what scholars used to do is that they used to work their whole life to compile a library, work day in and day out. Shafi Rahmatullah used to say, my mom was so poor, and we were so poor as a family. So I used to just find any bones or any scraps I could use to write down something on it. Like, that's how we used to be, right? Having said that, this is the type of alim that before he dies, he says, all my books will go to the jamia, to the university. I want everyone to benefit from what I had in my life, right? This is what they used to do. Mashallah, okay? It was done for everywhere. And now let's talk about quickly the professor's chair. You know, they say like the chair, professor's chair, the chairman or the chair of studies or the chair of like, this and that, right? They have the heads of different departments, right? They call them the chair. Why do they call it the chair? Because the alim that used to sit and used to teach the dars, used to teach from where? Used to teach from the chair, right? So when the Europeans saw this, they decided to call, because the highest person to teach, right, was the chair, right, in the madrasa and the masjid. So the Europeans took that, mashallah, and they call that also the highest part of their departments as well, mashallah. Okay, subhanallah, right? There was a really funny story about Abdullah bin Mubarak, rahimullah. Just really quick, inshallah. Abdullah Mubarak, rahmatullahi alayhi, I think it was during the time of Harun Rashid. It was one great alim. But Harun Rashid was alive at that time. He heard like a huge boom, like a huge like explosion. And he woke up very suddenly. And he's like, what was that? Because he's taking like some rest. He's like, what was that? And then he went out. He was very shocked. There was like a huge explosion in the city. What was it, right? And they said that, oh, Sheikh, don't worry. Okay. It was just the Sheikh, I think it was Abdullah bin Mubarak or one other Sheikh, he sneezed in his gathering, right? And his gathering has like 40,000 students. Okay, so when he sneezed and said Alhamdulillah, everyone responded with Irhamukullah, and that became like a huge explosion. They didn't know what just happened, right? So, all right, mashallah. These are the ways that they used to be. The chair was exclusively for the greatest alim of the community. Imam Hanifa did not get to sit in the chair of fiqh until his own teacher passed away. And thereafter, he gets to sit there, mashallah. Okay, and so we find this, mashallah, this was it, baccalaureus, right? The B in the bachelor's, right? The baccalaureate, right? That is from which word, right? That's B, the BA, the BS. that you get, right? Like my Bachelor of Science or whatever, right? That's from bihaqqi riwaya, okay? With the right of transmission that you have now the right to teach your knowledge to someone else, okay? The ijaza system, right? The system that they made. What do they wear at the graduations? Thobes and turbans, okay? It's essentially thobes and turbans. Where did they learn it from? The Europeans came to the Muslim universities and took it back with them, okay? Mashallah. I want you, inshallah, to be like, dang, man, subhanAllah. Like, there's so much involved here. So much is involved here. I wish we can go through a lot more. But having said that, the Europeans took what they took from the Muslims and brought it back. Let's talk about mathematics real quick, inshallah. Okay? I only have a little bit of time left. I think like 12 minutes, right? So we'll try to wrap up, inshallah. I know it's might be very interesting, mashallah, but time is really against us here. That's why, you know, subhanAllah, the book is 1001 Inventions. If you're wondering what book is this, 1001 Inventions. Okay? It was amazing work, an extraordinary work. I recommend you read it yourself and show it to your kids so they can be inspired by what Muslims used to have. Okay? Because this is a wonderful legacy. Okay? So let's talk about the first thing about math real quick, algebra. Khwarizmi. Okay? The science, the field that everyone is not very happy about. Okay? Although you as a mashallah desi kid, you should be happy about math. It should come naturally to you. Like nothing. Come on, man. Okay? Khwarizmi. All right. He writes a book on algebra. I have a copy, mashallah. Okay? And in there he talks about a lot of different things, rational numbers, irrational numbers. And he starts to bring things that were usually brought onto geometry. It brings it onto, you know, basically numbers and alphabetical, you know, just things that represent numbers, right? Alphabets and things like that. And so he gave it a whole new dimension. The founder of algebra is Khwarizmi, okay? I want you to just listen. You might not understand it. Just the Arabic, right? Just to be like, okay. Listen to the beginning of this, okay? Alhamdulillahi ala ni'mihi bima huwa ahlu min mahamidihi allati abi adai. ما افترض ما افترض منها على من يعبده من خلقه يقعس اسمه ويستوجب المزيد ونؤمن من الغير إقرارا بربوبيته وتذللا بعزته وخشوعا لعظمته. He's really writing like as if you're writing like a book of Sharia, right? You thought this is probably like some Quran Sunnah book, mashallah. He starts off saying, Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah Ta'ala. And then in there, mashallah, he starts to speak about the different things. And in here, he explains about why I started to go into math and things like that. He says, Muslims all need math because they need to do inheritance. And so in order to figure out inheritance laws, sometimes algebra helps you out with these things, mashallah. You know, having said that, again, they all attribute it back to Islam, what they needed for Islam, okay? So having said that, you know, these subhanAllah, this one, what's his name? SubhanAllah, I think. No, it's very, Omar Al-Khayyam. He, in order to figure out conic sections, right, and discussions about cubes and things like that, okay? So he said that if the opportunity arises, I'll figure out how to solve basically cubic, you know, expressions and things like, you know, x cubed and things like that, right? And subhanAllah, I tell you, like, Allahu Akbar, I was fact checking a lot of the stuff I was doing this. So I type it in, the solution to cubic equation, who discovered it? Umar al-Khayyam, right? You know, like, basically your x3 plus bx equals a, right? The parabolas that you study in school, all the different things, mashallah, are from Muslims. Trigonometry, right? Geometry, algebra. So many things have been moved forward because of Muslims that were there, mashallah, okay? The Arabic numerals, the numbers that we use, where are they coming from? Right, so they were something of Indian invention, and thereafter the Muslims took it and expanded on it. So the numbers that you use, what are they called? The numbers that you use, what are they called? Arabic numerals, because precisely they came from the Arabs, right? They say they mentioned it because of the corners that are there, and that's why they made wrote those numbers like so, right? It's possible, okay? When you're talking about paper, the function of paper, Muslims had some Chinese prisoners, and they learned how to make prisoners make papers from them, right? So they started to make lots of paper. They mass produced paper. Okay, and so they use, for example, hemp. Hemp was a very good material. Even till today, it's still a good material to make very cheap paper, very effective paper. Muslims, alhamdulillah, have paper production. Okay, by 800, it reached Egypt, right? The earliest copy of the Quran on paper was recorded in the 10th century, mashallah. Okay, Muslims have, mashallah, within currency. You know, imagine this again in the 14th century. If you had to travel anywhere before you get to go into the country, what do you have to do? First, get your visa. Okay. Secondly, before you get to interact in society, what do you have to do before you get in there? Exchange your money. There's no way. What are you going to do, right? You're trying to pay the guy, that guy's going to accept your money, right? You have to exchange. Okay. Imagine there was a society one time. Imagine once upon a time, subhanAllah, in this amazing part of the world, that there was such a place where you can go from anywhere, basically from the ends of Asia all the way to like basically to the sides of Europe and to the bottom of Africa, right? Such huge areas you can go. You don't need a single visa. Okay. And secondly, you don't need to exchange because everyone's using dinars and dirhams. There's no exchange whatsoever. They literally have these minted coins, and you can use them and go through every place you need to go through using this type of currency, mashallah. Okay? Even checks. Checks are from the Arabic word suck. Okay. The check is what I owe you. It's in my account. You can check me later. Okay. You give the check and the guy gives you the stuff and later on you'll check, right? You'll check if it's there or not, right? So this is like the same thing. You had a checkbook, you had a certain thing. I owe you. Here's the money, right? And then go and check with my account in Baghdad. He's in China right now. Check my account in Baghdad. The money is there, right? Mashallah. Having said that, the checks are also from Muslims as well. Okay. Hospitals, right? It's one of There's so much we can go through, Allahu Akbar, right? I have to summarize in a little bit, right? These hospitals, mashallah, are built in this. Let me give you the picture. What do you think this is? It definitely looks like a masjid, okay? I know you're thinking because I told you already. But it's a masjid that is a hospital, okay? Providing free treatments and medicines for patients, okay? This is again in Egypt, right? In Qahira, in Cairo. Ibn Tulun is a great physician, right? And so we find hospitals that were there, like for example, the Baghdadi Hospital in 982, staff of 24 physicians, right? We find the Nuri Hospital in Dimashq and Damascus, right? We find various different hospitals that were made, right? We find the Qayrawan Hospital, state-of-the-art hospital, has waiting rooms for visitors, female nurses from Sudan, masjids to pray and study, regular physicians and teams, fuqaha. They have these fuqaha, the jurists of the body. Fuqaha al-Badan, right, they said, right, that are there as well, mashallah. The constitution of the Mansouri Hospital in Cairo, one of the largest facilities there, the biggest hospitals. The hospital's duty is to give care to the ill, poor men and women until they recover. It is at the service of the powerful and the weak, the poor and the rich, the subject and the prince, the citizen and the brigand, you're from there or not there, without demand from any form of payment, but only for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. This was, mashallah, the thing that they wrote in the constitution for this hospital. That everyone gets free of service, mashallah. Okay? And so hospitals used to come in and out, and they used to have these university hospitals as well for training. 800 years ago, again, there were places in Muslim lands that provided the first ever university hospitals so people could learn and study and treat people at the same time, mashallah ta'ala. Okay? And so having said that, there was also places for psych wards, right? Al-Razi, rahimahullah ta'ala. And they had some crazy ways to check where you should put a hospital. For example, Razi, rahimahullah, writes in his book, he says that if you want to check where to put a good hospital, he says throw some meat in various parts of the city. So throw some meat in various parts of the city. He says wherever the meat stays the freshest, that's where you should build a hospital because that is the freshest air that is there. SubhanAllah, right? They're not white buildings like we have. Like you go into hospital, you feel like you're gonna die. Right? He said no, proper lighting, lots of flowers, make them feel like it's Jannah, nice garden, nice water, everything. He says make it feel very comfortable. That's why SubhanAllah, I forgot which traveler he goes through. A hospital on his ways in his travel. He says he goes in there. He says I'm sick today. I'm sick. He's not sick. He's there, right? He just pretends to be sick. So he stays there one day. He says I received the most exquisite meals, 5-star meals. I slept in the most comfortable beds, right? And everything. He said first day was great. Second day was great. Third day was wonderful. And then finally, at my last meal, they left me a little note. They said that because they're doctors, right? They know if a guy's actually sick or not, right? So they said, it says on the note, it says guests should only stay for 3 days. So Muslims, mashallah, had this idea. There's books about the sustenance of the soul. This one Abu Bakr wrote back in again about 900 something years ago about the treatments of medical of mental diseases, right? Of psychology as well. Okay, and there's also the Nuruddin Zangi Hospital, mashallah. Many different hospitals that are there. Ibn Sina, rahimullah. If we were to talk about him again, may Allah forgive him for some of his mistakes. But having said that, he was a phenom. He was an amazing. He himself was a phenomenal person, right? In the number of books that he wrote, I think it's written right here. Hold on. He wrote about 276 books, right? One of the main, most amazing books, the most medical, most important medical textbooks for hundreds of years to come, is called Al-Qanun. Qanun, okay? And he writes that book, mashallah. You basically, in order to become a doctor, you have to go through that book, okay? He talks about amazing. They used to say in Europe, anyone who wants to become a good doctor must be an Avicennist. You must study Ibn Sina's work. There's no other way around it. You must study Ibn Sina, okay? So having said that, he was someone who was really profound. A lot of things that happened. There are pharmacies there as well, right? European medical system is Arabian. Dr. Donald Campbell said, 20th century historian of Arabian medicine. He says the European medical system is Arabian, not only in origin, but also in its structure. He says everything about what we have in Europe is designed and developed from the Arabs. The Arabs are the intellectual forebears of the Europeans. So a non-Muslim saying this. So having said that, mashallah, we have towns. Again, just we have arches. Look around the town. Go ahead, look through Burlington, look through any town. Look at the different things that are there, okay? The different amazing things that are there in terms of the different structures, the vaults, right? These things, right? This is not a masjid. This is not a masjid. This is a church, okay? They basically utilize the designs The first ones to do this type of vault, like the multiple vaults that you see in one row, they're the Muslims who do this, okay? The domes, although the domes were there from before, Muslims revamped that. Like, we love domes, right? We absolutely love domes. The Qubba is amazing for us, right? That's where you get amazing things like this. This is a church, okay? This is a church, okay? This is in Russia, okay? This bulbous dome is from the Mughals, from the Indians, okay? They're the ones who first start this, like, little shape, and they keep it everywhere, okay? This is why, mashallah, the Qubbatu Sakhra, right? The Dome of the Rock also has this beautiful dome there, right? Many other things, mashallah, we could talk about. What is this building here? It's probably built by, a Hindu, right? Right? It has a very funny story behind it. Not the best story in the world. But having said that, it is a monument of human civilization, what humans can make, okay? It's an extraordinary place, right, to go to see, right? Right? We also have, like, mashallah, Al-Nusra Muhammad, the Hamra Mosque, right? Al-Hamra, right? Beautiful places, mashallah ta'ala. Beautiful places Muslims have developed and designed, mashallah ta'ala. Castles that you see all over, right? Castles are what is the design for a castle? Does anyone know what a castle's for? Castles are for keeping the enemy out, okay? It's actually a fortress, okay? And so who creates these beautiful, amazing fortresses and castles are Muslims. So Europeans actually take from the Muslims and start to develop their own castles on top of that, mashallah, okay? Okay, so in any case, there are also a lot of different structures here, mashallah ta'ala. The word tulip, the tulip actually comes from, they said, Dulband. Dulband is the name of the turban that you see. Muslims have like that turban, like that little tulip thing, right? So the tulip, they say, it comes from the word Dulband, because Muslims used to wear turbans like so. The tulips were not in Europe. Tulips came from the Muslims. They saw these things and they took it from Muslim lands and brought it into Europe, okay? They love tulips, right, mashallah, okay? Any case, so having said that, let's talk about the earth real quick, inshallah. There's a couple more slides, we'll be done, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, Allahumma Muhammad. We have, mashallah, when it comes to the Muhammad, talk about this one. The earth is spherical. Ibn Hazm, rahimullah, in 10th century says the earth is spherical despite what is popularly believed. The proof is that the sun is always vertical to a particular spot on earth. So he says that because it's up here, it must be in a circle. So he said that the earth is actually circular. This is back in 10th century Islam, mashallah, that people had understood this reality. Okay, mashallah, they had maps. These maps are amazing. They're actually upside down. Okay, and so this is one of them. I want to show you another one where, subhanAllah, because drawing a map on a circle is really tough. When you learn about map drawing, to make the whole map, which is a 3D globe, to put into a circle is really hard. Okay, it doesn't fit well. You have to kind of stretch out countries and stuff like that. Having said that, like Muslims, they also did the same thing, but they put the map upside down. Okay, so for example, this is like the Arabian Peninsula, this is Asia here, right? And this is everything on top of that or underneath that, right? And so, mashallah, they had, subhanAllah, like they used to keep it that the There will never be something above Mecca. They will always keep it above because they want to have respect for Mecca. And if you look at it today, subhanAllah, there's nothing above it, right? If you put it upside down, then there's nothing below it. Muslims put it the other way, and alhamdulillah, you see how much respect they had. Ibn Khaldun, rahimallah, was an amazing person. Even nowadays, when you study history, you'll go to Ibn Khaldun's Muqaddimah. This Muqaddimah is an amazing book about social science, about empires, about the rise and decline of civilizations. It's an amazing work that he's produced, mashallah. It's an amazing thing. 700 years ago, before Adam Smith basically came and talked about labor was a source of prosperity, all capitalism, right? Free markets, everything. There's a guy named Ibn Khaldun who talked about it before everything. He talked about how people had to have labor so that way you can have prosperity, right? But, mashallah, then we have the universe. We have, mashallah, Ibn Shatir, rahimullah. He's an amazing guy. For these types of people, what I studied was when I had to study about, how we talk about moon sighting and calculations, right? And you talk about Fajr timings when they come in and when the Fajr time comes in. 18 degree, 15 degree, everyone knows these conversations. Okay, Muslims have already done all this research. There's not a lot we need to do after them, just translate what they've done. Ibn Shatir, rahimahullah, for example, in his book says, I've observed Fajr to always come in at 18 degrees, for example. Okay, he said, that's my observation. These people don't have light pollution. You and I are looking through light pollution. So, subhanAllah, he writes about that. He talks about people say, like, Muslims didn't know about when the moon rises and sets and all this weird stuff, right? I'm like, subhanAllah, relax, man. Muslims, mashallah, were amazing people. They had, like, Ibn al-Battani. He knew the timing of the new moons, the calculations of solar and sidereal year, the prediction of eclipses, the phenomena of the parallax, so many different words that we don't even understand is on this paper here, subhanAllah. Okay? Ibn Yunus as well, mashallah. We find this amazing pre-modern GPS. I talked about this one time, the astrolabe. Okay? It has all these different markers on there. Basically, you can use it. You just have to track which stars are in the sky, where the sun is. It can tell you what time of the day it is, which way the Qibla is, and all these different things that you need, mashallah, and directions too. MashaAllah. Muslims made this type of invention. Allahu Akbar, mashaAllah ta'ala. Okay. When you're looking on the moon, he put down 13 names of Muslim astronomers on the moon. In reality, there are 24 of them. Okay. There's one astronomer called Masallah. Masallah. His name is MashaAllah. Okay? He's a Jewish man who accepted Islam. And he was an amazing astronomer. They named the crater of the moon after him. And many other things. Look these things up, inshallah, to see this about the amazing things that Muslims have done. Okay? More than 165 stars still have Arabic names. Many different things are there, mashallah. Okay? And there was a guy, mashallah, one time. His name is Abbas bin Firnas. He tried to fly one time. Okay? So he, mashallah, he created a pre-modern parachute. It didn't work as well as it was supposed to go. And he tried to make a glider. He glid for a little bit, a little gliding. Then he ended up crashing. Got a little injured here and there. But this is the first ever recorded flight from a human, mashallah. Okay? I'm done here, mashallah. Basically, Allah Azza wa Jal says, Inna fi khalqis samawati wal ikhtilafi al-layli wan nahar. Why do Muslims do this? Because they realize the Quran encourages us to go and study and learn. Okay? And so my reminder to everyone, mashallah, there was once a civilization, Carly Fiorina, who is the CEO of Hewlett Packard. She said the one civilization that was the greatest in the world, creating a continental super state, ocean to ocean, northern climes to tropics and deserts, hundreds of millions of people, different creeds and ethnic origins. One language became universal language, right? Peoples of 100 lands, many nationalities. Such a degree of peace and prosperity that had never been known, right? She says it's mathematicians created algebra and algorithms, computers, creation of encryption, doctors examined the human body, found new cures for disease, astronomers looked into the heavens, named the stars, paved the way for space travel and exploration. Its writers created thousands of stories of romance, courage, and magic. She goes and says, SubhanAllah, what I'm talking about is not the Western civilization. See, I'm talking about the Islamic world, right? From 800 to 1600, okay? And so many different people there were there, mashallah, okay? My whole thing is, inshallah, they keep in mind when you go to study in college and stuff, it's my final little, just 2 minutes, inshallah. I do apologize. We're really over time. That keep in mind, inshallah ta'ala, that when you study in college nowadays, you have to keep in mind that Muslims had a civilization and they controlled the knowledge in college. Okay? You can't compare what they had to what we have nowadays completely. Okay? Because reality, when you go in there, they have a liberal ideology, a feminist ideology, different ideologies are coming in, atheist ideology, different perspectives. When you study biology and evolution, you'll get this whole different perspective. That's not the perspective of a Muslim. Okay? So I need everyone to remember this, inshallah. When you go and study these things, be very careful when you step into the foot of these places. I want you all, inshallah, to succeed. But be aware that once upon a time, Muslims used to control this discussion. It's not like that nowadays. Okay? And so you have to be very careful. We have this love and affinity to go to college and study and things like that. And it's a good thing. But be careful, you never want to jeopardize your iman in Islam by going. Okay? So make sure, inshallah, you're always equipped and well versed before you go. Okay? I want to, inshallah, stress that you're studying. Please don't just study to go become an IT guy. And with all due respect to everyone here, I love everyone to say something like that. There's so much more to do in the world, right? You can do so much before you go. Like when you go to study in college, inshallah, think about how you can change the world, whatever you just get to discover and study. That's what college used to be for, not to get a job, but to become an actual academic. To learn and to advance society, okay? But having said that, within the bounds of Islam and Sharia, you should not sacrifice. If you have to study in a place where a woman has to talk to a man and she has to engage with the opposite gender and she has to do things that are not okay for her, I'll tell you, SubhanAllah, there's such facilities now where you have to study online, which is better for you. You don't even need to go anymore nowadays, really. You don't need to go. So inshallah, make sure you preserve your iman in Islam. You will not get anywhere by disobeying Allah Ta'ala, but you go everywhere when you get to obey Allah Ta'ala properly, okay? So having said that, please keep in mind Islam is there to protect you. Haram is harmful. So when you go to these places, inshallah, remind yourself, inshallah, I'm here for a short amount of time. I want to take what I need to take. I'll keep my gaze low. I'll study what I need to study. I'll go through high school. I'll do whatever I need to do. I have to go here because there's no other way for me, right? But when you're going through it, remind yourself, inshallah, I'm here for much greater than this. One day you have to meet Allah Ta'ala. So may Allah grant us all tawfiq, inshallah. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.